ask you to turn your Bibles back to Numbers chapter 14 as we continue our look at this moment in the life of Moses and his relationship with the living God. And let's look to the Lord in prayer before we turn to the message. Father, we come confessing our dependence upon you for the blessing of this evening's time in your word. Lord, you must, by your Spirit, make your word live in our hearts, or it cannot be so. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless us tonight, draw us near to yourself, and, Lord, help us to understand more carefully who we are, who you are, and how thankful we ought to be for our Redeemer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Question comes, what exactly did Jesus mean when he said these words? They're in Matthew chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. A good man, out of the treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. These are very serious words from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is, what exactly does he mean? Many years ago, during the reign of King James, there was a lieutenant in the Tower of London with the memorable name of Sir Gervais Eloise. It's easy to remember, right? Gervais Eloise. And his appointment was political and involved a certain amount of intrigue, though he himself was a rather mild fellow generally. And he liked to pass his idle hours in two things: gambling and drinking. Those were his two favorite pastimes. And one of his favorite expressions when he needed the right number to come up on the dice or the right card to be dealt from the pile was an expression you maybe have heard from Old England: hang me if I don't get a six or a king or whatever it is. And actually he would say, God hang me. And that would be his sort of expression that he would spout out when he was waiting in that moment when he was gambling for the right card or the right number to come up. God hang me if I don't get the six that I need here. And it seems like a silly thing to say. And it became such a common vain use of God's name that it hardly drew any attention from anyone, even Gervais. Until, that is, the day when he found himself condemned to be hanged. And you and I might not have the same conviction, but you should understand, beloved, that Gervais had, and he decided that the thousands of times that he had used God's name in vain in that expression had brought him to this moment. And he said with tears, God is answering now my idle prayer. I had prayed over and over again, God, hang me if I don't get this or I don't get that. And of course, you know, if you're familiar with gambling at all, 99.9% of the time he didn't get that. And so he was asking God to hang him. And if you're tempted to kind of push aside the story as just the foolish ramblings of a dying man, I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. Which one of us really wants to say that the guilt and conviction that he felt in that hour just before his death was not from God? Proverbs chapter 18, verse 7 says, a fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The only reason we're tempted to kind of put that aside is because we assume that idle words are not all that significant. But obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't agree with us on that point. Because he warns us that every idle word will be held accountable in the day of judgment. And this leads us into the judgment of God that we're following here in Numbers chapter 14. We've been looking at God's word to Moses. And Moses, as I mentioned earlier, stood as an intercessor for the people who refused to go into the promised land. And the Lord, speaking to Moses, makes it clear that the present generation is not going to enter that land. And then the Lord concludes his conversation, particularly with Moses, in verses 24 and 25. And we didn't read those, so let me read them now. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow, turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Now, this last verse, the Hebrew allows for some various constructions here, but in short, what the Lord is calling for at this moment is a general retreat. He's brought them out of the wilderness. They've refused to enter the land of promise, so back into the wilderness they'll go. And that's what's pictured in the coloring sheet, is them marching back into the place they've just come from. And literally, the Hebrew says, pull up your tent pins, turn around, and go back. Yank up the tent pins, pack everything up, turn around from the direction you're facing, which is into the promised land, and go back into the wilderness. And one aspect of all this comes out more forcefully in the King James Version than it does in some of the others, particularly in the phrasing. There we read verse 25, and it says, tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the important thing is that those pronouns emphasize something in what the Lord is saying to them. The get you, coupled with the turn you, implies you go alone. Turn around and you go by yourselves back into the wilderness. And it's not that God is going to leave them wholly unprotected. He's not going to do that. But it is that they're not going to have the protection and the blessing that they've enjoyed up to this moment from the hand of God. He's telling them, you go back into that wilderness, and now the wilderness is going to do to you what I kept it doing from you. And that's why a whole generation is going to die there in 40 years. That's what's going to make it possible to happen. John Trapp says, Israel has made a match with mischief. He shall have his belly full of it. And he wanted to, this is what he wanted. Now he'll have it. So finishing addressing Moses alone with those words, God then speaks to both Moses and Aaron in what appears to be a more formal manner, passing judgment on Israel in a more public way. And he says there, beginning with verse 26, that the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. And then there's the section that we read earlier. When you look at the section as a whole, there's a spirit or a quality to it that makes it stand out. And it's that element of the Holy Scripture that really separates it from other literature. It's not always something you can necessarily describe in detail, but there's something about the character of it that makes it clear that this is something different than the word of man. And in this case, you can clearly see a touch of irony that can't be described as anything else but divine. God had said, I'll bring you into a land of milk and honey. And they replied and said, it's a land that will destroy us. Better that we died in the wilderness. So God says, okay, I've heard your request. You'll all die in the wilderness, like you asked. And so he said, I'm giving you this. They said, we don't want it. So the Lord said, okay, I'll give you what you want. And there's a touch there of divine irony that's beautiful. God said, I will give this land to you and to your children as an inheritance throughout your generations. And they replied, this land will eat us up and devour our children. We care more for our children than God does, and we won't dare carry them into that place where they'll be victims. So God says, all right, you will die in the wilderness just as you requested, but your children, that you said I would let die in the promised land, they won't die in the wilderness or in the land of promise, but they will survive and go in and possess it and carry the bones of their faithful fathers with them into that promised land. Now, that's just sort of a general overview. And you can see there how the Lord is almost, in a sense, in a holy way, mocking them. Now, they're saying, oh, well, we would all die there. Our bones would all be scattered there. And the Lord says, no, your bones will be scattered in the wilderness, just like you said they would. The only bones that will go in there are the bones of your faithful fathers, who said to me and said to you, when God fulfills his promise, carry our bones up and plant them in the land of promise. Remember Joseph saying that? He wanted that done. And Jacob wanted it done too. And so they do it. But more specifically here, we find a spirit of obstinacy. The Lord says, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I've heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Now, we can be thankful, beloved, that we have a Redeemer. And that in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, he has covered all our sin. That the payment that he's made for us is, as we say so often, efficient and sufficient for the forgiveness of all our sins. Because we are a people of idle words. And knowing that every one of those words is going to be held accountable, how thankful we are that we have a Redeemer whose death covers all our sin, even those idle words that we don't even think about. And here we see how carefully the Lord takes note of what's going on among his people. When God rhetorically asks how long he should bear with them, he's saying in a poetic fashion, how far should I move to extend my mercy to these people who refuse to move at all according to my command? Can you see the play there on words? The Lord says, how far should I move towards them in an act of mercy when they won't move at all in obedience to me? That's the way he expresses it here. And he puts it forth just as it is. It serves us well to really reflect carefully on this picture. Because there are too many, beloved, who believe that God is somehow bound to extend them every mercy. And you find that often among the people who refused to do anything he commands. I have no heart for obedience to God at all. They won't move their little finger to do what God asks them to do. But they expect God to move towards them in a great flood of mercy all the time. And if he fails to do so, they condemn him for being unfaithful to his word. Those who are of that spirit are seldom aware of the extent of mercy already being shown in the face of their disobedience. In this case, rather than obeying God, they've done nothing but complain against him. And you can maybe think of it as these complaints of the brakes being applied to their actions. We're not going, and the reason we're not going, and they give a whole lot of reasons, and that keeps them from doing what God commands. It's worth noting that there is a moment when the Son of God makes this very same complaint against his own disciples. You see what God says here? How long should I bear with this people? And if you look in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 14, we read there that when they had come to the multitude, a man came to Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. Now, verse 16. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be or bear with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, what? Because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, without being falling prey to the temptation to get too far away from where we are, I want you just to notice there that it's the faithlessness and the perversity that breeds the burden which God's mercy has to endure. It's the faithlessness and the perversity of these people on the verge of the promised land that causes God to say, how long shall I bear with this people? And it's the faithlessness and perversity of the generation in which Jesus is speaking that gives him or moves him to say the same thing. How long shall I bear with this generation? Then you'll notice that the complaints have not gone unnoticed or unheard by God. He's heard and understood them, all of them. And this is an important aspect of our understanding how we communicate with the Lord. We see it illustrated in the life of the Savior as well. Men came to him with a pretended agenda, but he knew what was in their hearts. He always knew what was in their hearts. In John chapter 2, verse 23, we read, now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So the point here is that the Lord knows the intent of your heart as you pray. He knows the intent of your heart as you call upon him. The Lord says, I hear their complaints, not what they say, but what they mean. That's what I hear, not just what they say, because their complaints have a form of legitimacy about them. But the Lord says, I hear them, but what I hear is the intent of their heart. They sound so sanctimonious at times, but the Lord knows how willful the rebellion of their heart is, and how it inspires their words. In Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before the Lord. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Because the Lord doesn't just hear the words. He sees the heart. Now, the Lord chooses to answer their complaints according to their true character. In verse 28, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall be fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. They have expressed their needs as those who are in need of pity. That's the way they've expressed themselves. Who's going to pity us? Here we are. God has dragged us out of Egypt, forced us through this wilderness, made us eat stuff that came down from heaven and drink water out of a rock. Now we're on the border of this land, he said, flows with milk and honey, and there's nothing but strong cities and giants, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight, and they're all going to eat us up and kill us, and we're all going to die. Who's going to have pity on us? Nobody. So we have to have pity on ourselves. So let's kill Joshua and Caleb and go back to Egypt. Because who else will have pity on us if we don't have pity on ourselves? And that's the way they cast their complaints. But the truth is that this people is in need of correction and judgment. Not pity, but correction and judgment. Only someone who doesn't understand the mercy of the Lord or the wickedness of sin tries to ply him with a cry for pity while they're in the midst of rebellion. And yet people do it all the time. They cast their needs in a sense of pity when really what they need is the discipline of the Lord, the correction of the Lord, or even the judgment of the Lord. And this is made somewhat clear when the Lord identifies himself here as the God who lives. Now, this is in the idiom a way of swearing or phrasing. The Lord lifts his hand and says, as I live, so it will be. But there's something behind that as he says that. I am the one who lives. You see, beloved, you can say anything you want to an idol or to an imaginary god. The words spoken to dunghill deities have no particular consequence. So you can say whatever you want. But with a living God, it's something quite different. In Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8, we read, "But our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them." When Israel spoke, when it made these complaints, God heard. Because he does have ears to hear. And he heard not only what they said, but he heard the intent of their heart behind it. Not just their words, but their heart, their intention. And when they spoke, he noted it, and now he answers them according to their own words. They were to fall where they faltered in the wilderness. The whole generation of those who led this rebellion against God. Except verse 30 tells us, "For Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." The Lord says, "The rest of you will by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in." I hope you see there, we're not going to take a whole lot of time to talk about it, but you see the power of those words? I raised my hand and I swore that I was going to make you dwell in that land. I was going to open it up, I was going to prepare it, and I was going to make you dwell there despite all the opposition against you, despite everything that was raised up against you coming in, no matter how big the giants are, no matter how thick the city walls are, I was going to make you dwell there. But you won't, except for Caleb and Joshua and their families. And these men are described as being of a different spirit. And you see that up in verse 24, where God is speaking particularly to Moses. He says, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." And a lot of effort has been made to explain why Joshua isn't mentioned in verse 24, but none of the explanations are really very satisfactory. All we can say is that this spirit which Caleb was of, obviously, Joshua was of that same spirit. A spirit of willing obedience to the word of the Lord based on faith. And the Lord says that Caleb fully followed him. And that's an image, John Trapp says, taken from sailing. And it pictures a ship whose sails are full and the vessel's being driven by the wind. And Caleb allowed himself to be fully driven by the word and the promise of God. And he was of a different spirit, driven along by his trust in the God. He also describes Joshua and Caleb like a wheel going downhill. So if you get to the top of a hill and you push a tire down the hill, every bump it hits, every rise in the ground speeds it up, right? Because it hits that rise and goes, launches into the air, and now there's not as much friction, and so it's spinning even faster, and it picks up speed as it goes down the hill. And he says that's what Joshua and Caleb are like, these wheels going down the hill, and every time something rises and says, God can't do that or God won't do that, instead of being halted by it, it just gives them a bump and they go faster. They say, yes, we can do this. We can get the victory. We can get what God promises. And he says, Israel is just the opposite. It's like a wheel being pushed uphill. And every little stone in the way is a drag that slows them down even more, and they don't want to push any harder. And they're never going to get to the top because everything slows them down. Two great images from John Trapp. Their spirit, the spirit of Joshua and Caleb, stands out in stark contrast to the cowardly, unbelieving, unthankful, disobedient spirit of their neighbors. They remain courageous and obedient even in the face of great difficulty and danger. Even when everybody says, let's stone them or kill them, they don't say, oh, well, you know, maybe we had the wrong idea about this promised land. You know, maybe you're right, you know, okay, maybe we should just turn around and go back. No, what do? They rip their clothes and they say, don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this to your God. And you notice, too, how the Lord puts the matter. It is the land which I lifted my hand and swore I would make you dwell in. Because God could swear by no greater beloved, he swore by himself. But they thought little of that. The significance of that is communicated to us a little more clearly in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 13 through 20. There, the Holy Spirit says in Hebrews, for when God made a promise to Abraham, a promise about what? The promised land, the covenant. He could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, that is Abraham, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. But God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the fact that it couldn't be changed, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that's set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, our confidence in the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the confirmation of our salvation, the covering of our sins by his blood, all rests in the fact that this is what God has sworn to us, and because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And that's what he swore to them, that he would make them live in it, but they would have none of it. And then the Lord continues, but your little ones whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. Verse 32, but as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds or wanderers in the wilderness for 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days for each day, you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. Now, just quickly, as to the little ones, we already pointed out that Israel had judged that their children would be the spoil of the Canaanites. And you can see the disingenuous character of their protest in the fact that they're really worried about their children becoming slaves to the Canaanites, but not so much about them being slaves to the Egyptians. Why? Were the Egyptians so good to them? Well, that can't be, because when Moses first went and asked for Pharaoh to release them, Pharaoh said no and made their work harder. And did the Israelites say, oh, that's okay because it's not that bad after all anyway? So now it's a little bit harder. That's all right. You know, we'll take it, Moses. Don't worry about it. No, they said, Moses, why have you done this to us? Now you've made everything really bad. Isn't this the land where the boy children were ordered to be killed at birth? Oh, they're so worried about their children. They don't want them to go into Canaan because of the terrible things that will happen to them. Let's take them back to Egypt where our boy babies will be slaughtered by the will of Pharaoh. You see how dishonest they are. The Lord says, you would make them victims of your willful rebellion, but I will make them victors over their enemies and give them the land that I swore to you. I'll give it to them. You said I'd make them victims. You'd make them victims if you could, but I won't let that happen to them. This generation of parents would never know a settled homeland of any kind. They were judged to be considered homeless because they refused the home God had prepared for them, and he was not going to let them go home to the land they craved, Egypt, a home where they could rule themselves and throw off the yoke of their God. But did a little chill run down the back of your neck when you read the part about, and your children shall bear the brunt of your infidelity? They're going to wander with you for these 40 years. They're going to feel the burden, the hardship, the difficulty, the strain of those 40 years because of your adultery, your spiritual adultery. Until all of you have dropped in the wilderness, averaging about 50 deaths a day for this many people to die in 40 years. And it seems clear here, beloved, that the 40-day spy mission was accounted by the Lord as a 40-day rejection of his word. The delay of obedience in the name of caution was nothing more than enmity against God in disguise. And Jehovah makes it clear that that disguise did not hide the hostility of their hearts from him. He makes it clear here. I gave you the 40 days because you wanted it, but I know what it really was. It wasn't caution. It was you didn't want to be under my hand and to obey me. And it's interesting that the Lord says, this was your attempt to gang up on me. Almost as if by sheer numbers, you hoped that you could bring me into line to your wishes. The Lord has made all for himself. Proverbs 16 says, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, though they join forces. None will go unpunished. Instead, he was going to herd them all together back into the wilderness and so divide them up that even their bones would lie disjointed in the wasteland of Sinai. And they would know wholly his rejection. They band together to oppose him. The Lord says, I'm going to separate you to such an extent that even your bones will be separate because they'll dry out in this desert and fall apart from their connections and be there. And that's referenced in Hebrews chapter 4. They were to come to know what it meant to be without the favor of God that they so much despised. Poole says, or actively he's saying, my breaking off or departing from you and stopping the current of my blessings towards you, you shall feel by experience how sad your condition is when I withdraw my grace and favor from you. They had worn God with their endless complaints. He would wear them out with the trials and hardships of the wilderness. And if all this sounds a little harsh to the human ear, you have to keep in mind the extent of their sinful character. And that's implied in the prophecy of Amos. And what is implied in Amos is that during these 40 years, This whole generation maintained a secret practice of idolatry. They didn't do it openly, but in their homes, undercover, they kept on worshiping their idols, the idols that they brought with them out of Egypt. But nothing can be hidden from the eyes of God. And you can read about that in Amos chapter 5. The Lord says there, though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? Were you offering to me? You also carried Sikkoth, your king, and Shuan, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. And it's like the Lord is saying there through Amos, you know, they thought that they were hiding this from me, but all along I knew it. And what he's saying here in Amos is, and you're still doing it. Do you think I don't see? Do you think I don't know? So there are three lessons here, and we'll just go over them very quickly. First of all, beloved, idle words are not necessarily insignificant. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon says in verse 14, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And Thomas Manton says, "Words also fall under the law, and we are to give an account thereof in the judgment." It's something we all know, but maybe we don't think of, that even our words fall under the law. And by our words, we sin. And by our words, we gain the wages of sin, which is death. And I go back to what I said earlier about how thankful we should be that we have a Savior, that we have Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we have one who loved us so much that he gave himself for us, and that sacrifice was so complete and so thorough. But knowing we're under that sacrifice shouldn't make us hardened in our hearts towards the sin of idle words. It should make us tender-hearted towards them. Secondly, God hears not just the word, but the intent of men's prayers. In Psalm 44, Israel says, "If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart." In Hebrews, we're told, "There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." The Puritan Greenhill says, "The heart should be only for God and his ways, as the wife should be for the husband and his commands. And when God sees the heart, which is his by creation, by command, by purchase, and by desert, to be after false ways, base inventions, and giving that honor to them which is only due unto himself, this pricks him at the heart and is taken extremely evil." God knows where our hearts are when we pray, and we need to be sure that they're open and plain before him. And lastly, we have the presence of God with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We should understand that life without Christ is nothing more than a wilderness wandering. We have our challenges. We have those things, those trials that God brings into our life. But he's with us. And he's promised that his Spirit will be with us. And even though we're called to go through fire, he'll be there, he'll hold us with the right hand of his righteousness. Even though we're called to go through floods, he'll carry us through those floods, and they won't drown us, and the fire won't burn us because of his presence with us. And that presence comes to us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But without him, we'd be wandering through this wilderness to our death. Paul said to the Ephesians, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What a blessing it is to not be wandering through the wilderness of this life alone, but to be brought near to the covenants and promises, and to have the presence of God in our life through Jesus Christ. I pray that that's the hope of every heart here tonight. Let's pray.